This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 2 of our study of The Last Things. I've entitled this session, The Kingdom Narrative, published February 13, 2022. The study of eschatology, the last things, is ultimately a study of the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom. If the Messiah is the recurring motif throughout God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, then the gravitational flow of the Bible runs inexorably toward Christ the King assuming his place of ultimate judgment and lordship upon his throne. To appreciate the kingdom's importance and centrality to all of God's plan for man, as well as its overwhelming importance in the eschaton, before we can move forward, we need to look backward to trace the development of the timeless kingdom of God, which in the end will be handed over to his Christ by the Father. The earliest reference I could find to this kingdom is in the second book of the Pentateuch, in the words of God given to Moses to speak of Israel. Turn please to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And let's read verses 5 to 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Regarding this passage, Walter C. Kaiser Jr. writes this, Israel was to be kings and priests to God on behalf of the nations. They were to be mediators of the gospel as missionaries to the nations. Quote, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3. And they were to be partakers in the present aspects and coming reality of the kingdom of God. Now we get our most important reference to the everlasting kingdom in the narrative about the first king of Israel, Saul, and his successor, David. Please turn with me to the first book of Samuel. From the beginning, the Lord God's plan was that he would establish an eternal kingdom, which would be ultimately handed over to the second member of the Godhead, Christ Jesus. If he had been faithful to the Lord, Saul and his house would have inaugurated that kingdom, but Saul was not faithful. In disobedience to Yahweh, instead of waiting for Samuel to arrive, he impatiently assumed the role of priest and made the offerings before the Lord. Immediately thereafter, Samuel shows up. 1 Samuel 13, chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. Samuel said to Saul, You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Don't miss that important word in verse 13, forever. Samuel is referring to the eternal messianic kingdom that would ultimately be assumed by Christ Jesus. That man after God's own heart, mentioned in verse 14, was, of course, David, son of Jesse. Before anyone outside his immediate family knew anything about him, God had already appointed David to be king over Israel. But David was far more important than just that. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and follow along with me. 2 Samuel 7. The Lord God is giving to the prophet Nathan instructions that he is to declare to King David. In verse 17, we have the confirmation that Nathan did just that, telling the king every word from Yahweh. In one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, another now, not yet prophecy, King David expresses his desire to build a permanent, quote, house, end quote. Not a temporary portable tabernacle or tent, but a fixed residential structure for the Lord. This was no fickle daydream, but an earnest, reverent act of devotion to build for Yahweh a permanent temple. King David had all the right reasons to build the temple. But God had something else in mind. He would have his house built. Not by David, but by his son, Solomon. But God wanted to talk about another kind of house. Let me begin reading in the second part of verse 11 in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. With a working knowledge of human nature, we might wonder if this turned David's head. Would his sons, grandsons, et al., continue on ruling forever in perpetuity? Well, we don't need to wonder. Please turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and let's begin reading at verse 10. This is a psalm of David. He wrote it. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Whatever King David's mental response to this declaration from the Lord, he understood that God was not referring to a mortal succession. It would indeed be a king from David's line, but the throne would not be filled by an endless succession of men, but the eternal king would be just one, the Messiah. And we need no more proof that David understood the pecking order than what he penned in Psalm 110, which begins, for clarity's sake, I'm going to read this twice. First, as it is in the text, in the Bible, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, let me supply the background words. Yahweh says to my Adonai, that is, Yahweh, God, says to David's Lord, Adonai, sit at my, that is, Father God, sit at Father God's right hand until I make Messiah, enemies, a footstool for your feet. Messiahs. We cannot know what was in David's mind, how much of what he wrote he understood when he wrote this prophecy. But he did know that he had a Lord between himself and Yahweh, and that at the end of all things, that Lord would reign with unquestioned and unlimited authority. Look at verses 5 and 6 of this psalm. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Don't miss that at the beginning. The Lord, Adonai, my Lord, David's Lord, not Yahweh, but David's Lord, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings. Amazing prophecy. Now, three later Old Testament prophets spoke of this eternal kingdom: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. All three speak of an everlasting kingdom ruled over by, as Daniel puts it, the Most High. But the other two explicitly tie this to the Davidic covenant and the Davidic line of kingship. And all three make it clear that this ruler will be essentially synonymous with the Lord God. Let's look at each one. Isaiah chapter 9 first. Isaiah 9, familiar passage from Christmas that we hear often around Christmas. Isaiah 9, let's begin reading at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So notice those references. First off, this child born, okay, we're not talking about Yahweh. Yahweh was never a child born. This child born will be called Mighty God. So there's another blurring of son and father. But then it says explicitly, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So that ties the Messiah to the eternal Davidic kingdom. Now turn please to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, let's read verses 5 to 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, by which he will be called. Solomon? No. Any other descendant of David? No, except the Lord our righteousness. And in the original text, the Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh, our righteousness. There again, a blurring of the two. Finally, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, let's read verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So, here is the Messiah, here's the second member of the Godhead, who is like a Son of Man, presents himself before God the Father, Ancient of Days. And it continues. And to him, that is, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself when he was on earth, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Later in the same chapter, Daniel sees in the vision the fall of the beast's rule when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. Look at verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Amazing. Now, those are the Old Testament, several of the Old Testament prophets. What about in the New Testament? Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again. I've made the point before that in the eschaton, throughout God's Word, but especially during the last things, the line between God the Father and God the Son is blurred. For example, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he," that is Christ, "hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he," Christ, "has abolished all rule and all authority and power." Yet in verse 27, the apostle writes, "For he," Father God, "has put all things in subjection under his," that is Christ's, "feet." But when he says, "all things are put in subjection," it is evident that he, Father God, is excepted, who put all things in subjection to him, that is, Christ. Paul clarifies the relationship of the two as regards the Lord's rule over the kingdom in verse 28. "When all things are subjected to him," Christ, "then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one," God the Father, "who subjected all things to him," Christ, "so that God may be all in all." So, we can rightly ask, is it Christ's kingdom or the Father's kingdom? Answer, yes. The Son is the exact representation of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. What the Father does, the Son does. Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father, but the Father gives it back, having the Son be sovereign over all. The picture I have in my mind is a blending of verse 24 and the Daniel prophecy from chapter 7. Christ, the Son of Man, approaches the Father's throne carrying in his arms the kingdom. He ceremonially places it into his Father's hands, declaring, "It is done. It is finished." The Father then hands the kingdom back to the Son, paraphrasing Daniel 7:14. "To you I have given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve you. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And your kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now go down and rule. Be king over all." A similar blurring is going on in the Gospels in most places where we see the word kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 2. Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, now a Jew hearing the kingdom of heaven would rightly conclude, ah, he's referring to Yahweh's kingdom. Yet by saying at hand, John is referring to the imminent arrival of the Messiah, his kingdom. And after his temptation in the wilderness, when he learns of John's arrest, Jesus says exactly the same thing in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In a sense, Christ's kingdom, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, was realized in Bethlehem, because Christ the King was now present on earth. In another sense, Christ's kingdom is here now, because his church is here. He has always been a king, and we are part of his kingdom. Yet, in the truest sense, the most accurate sense, the kingdom is not yet here, because Christ Jesus does not yet reign as he will one day. God's word defines the moment when Christ will at last assume his role as true Davidic king of his kingdom, as the moment he comes to earth publicly, visibly, for the second time. In this moment, the entire world will suddenly know that there is one king over this earth, and his name is the Son of Man, the Word of God, Christ Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This will occur at the end of the tribulation, before the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. In a strict dispensational sense, any mention of, quote, the kingdom, end quote, refers specifically to the reign of Christ on earth during the millennium, and has Israel as the focus. We'll delve deeper into this when we study the millennium. The writers in God's Word have described this moment in a number of ways. I particularly like how it's portrayed in Zechariah. The late great Bible teacher M.R. DeHaan succinctly writes that this return of Christ will be, quote, public, paralyzing, and punitive, end quote. I like that. We close with this scene as painted by John in the Revelation. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Let's begin reading with verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This last battle, note that, this last battle, everyone who has come together to do battle with Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is there a battle? No. Christ opens his mouth and speaks, and they're dead. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Amazing.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible. Updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.